to God in prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we want to give you thanks that you are the unchanging God who has given us the unchanging scripture. We pray as we turn afresh to your word, you will reveal yourself to us through the scriptures and lead our minds to think in accordance with the way you are and the way you have acted, and build our faith in your truth. For we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. When you came in this morning, you would have been given a piece of paper on which you have the first two articles of religion from the Book of Common Prayer. I will turn to that in a minute. But to give it some context, if you were to go and speak to an Orthodox Jew or even a liberal Jew, or you were to go and speak to a Muslim, they would say to you that when you think about God, you think about the being of God as one, and you think that the person of God is one. Christians deny this. Christians believe that God is one being, but objectively, God is three persons. If you look at the title of the first article of religion, it doesn't say faith in God. The first thing it says is of faith in the Holy Trinity. Of faith in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that means that when we think about the divine being, each of the persons of the Trinity possess that one divine being in all its fullness. It means the Father is fully and completely God. It means Jesus is fully, as God's Son, fully and completely God. And it means that the Holy Spirit is fully and completely God. And it means that we come to understand God from what he has done. So God reveals himself through his creation. Why? Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit created all that there is. That is why creation reflects the divine power and deity. It is an act of the Holy Trinity. When you come to the scriptures reveal God, because the scriptures are the product of the work of the Holy Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's have a look at that first article. There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in unity of this Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So when we're thinking about immutability and also impassibility, we mean that God does not change. God does not change. That's what the word immutable means, that God never changes. God's being can never, ever change. It is consistent from all eternity. And when we think about impassibility, that's related to this word that God is without passion, body or part. He's without passion. And because God is without passion, nothing can harm God. Nothing can harm God. Nothing can make God suffer. Nothing makes God suffer. The being of God cannot suffer. Beyond suffering, beyond passion, beyond change, beyond temptation, God can never be tempted by Satan. God can never be damaged or affected by human rebellion and human sinning. And that is the only reason that God can save us. If God was so caught up with our universe that he was impacted by temptation, sin, and rebellion, we would be beyond salvation. God would be destroyed. And we would have no way of coming into his truth, into his grace, and into his love. Which is why it's a very wonderful thing that God never changes. When you read the Bible and you read about what God has done, it's the same God that you are worshiping in Jesus Christ that is recorded in terms of his acts. Right from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, through the book of Revelation. Why? Because God never changes. And that is the very God that relates himself to us today. So although there are over 2,000-3,000 years between ourselves and we're living in a completely different culture, it's the same God that we're dealing with. He does not change. But then look at the second article of religion. Notice it is entitled, "Of the Word," or "Son of God, which was made very man." And here you come to a very profound mystery. Because you see, what the power of the Holy Trinity can do is what we think the Holy Trinity or God could never do. This is why our Muslim friends and our Jewish friends cannot understand why we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the Trinity because we say the persons of the Trinity can take their divine being and they can unite it. The person of the Son can unite his divine being with a human nature. And that's the great mystery at the heart of the Incarnation. Because the remarkable thing about the Incarnation is that God the Son chooses to be born of the Virgin Mary. He made that decision. He made it with the Father. He made it with the Holy Spirit. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, that God the Son chose to become a human being, to unite a human nature to his person. Somebody once likened it, imagine that you are bilingual. Imagine you're absolutely fluent in English, which most of you will be, but you would also be fluent in Russian. And you can switch without thinking between the two languages. That's perhaps a sort of picture you can use to this idea that Jesus, that God the Son, takes to himself a human nature and therefore can move between his divinity and his humanity. And it's in the humanity of Christ that he becomes passable. Have a look at the article of religion. He took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, of her substance, so that two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and the manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided. Wherefore is one Christ, very God, very man, who truly suffered, was crucified, dead, buried. That's the Son of God, but only in his human nature. His divine nature is not crucified. His divine nature isn't buried. His divine nature isn't risen from the dead. His divine nature is upholding the universe at the very moment that he is perishing on the cross in his human nature. That is the great mystery of God that is beyond our human understanding. And the great truth is that it is in his suffering as a man that he makes sacrifice for us, for our original guilt in Adam and our rebellion against God, and for all our actual sins. So when you turn to the book of Malachi and you see that what is revealed to us is God who does not change, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Notice how the prophet says, your stability as the people of God rests in the fact that your God does not change. It's God's unchanging nature that saves me and saves you. That's the only guarantee we have of salvation. It resides not in us, but it resides in the God who does not change. But notice, we change. Verse 7, since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees, you've not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. So he says to Jacob, he says to the people of Israel, look, you turn away from me and my unchanging ways and my unchanging commands. So the Ten Commandments are unchanging. The Ten Commandments are more fundamental than the universe itself, because the Ten Commandments reveal to us God's unchanging standards for humanity and his world. And therefore, we have to return to him. Lent is a time when you think about how you repeatedly break the Ten Commandments. Lent is a time to reflect on the divine law and to see that within ourselves, the way we think, the way we behave, the way we operate is outside of God's law. And it's a time we say to God, have mercy on me in Christ. Have mercy on me as a sinner and lead me in your way. And the wonderful thing is that we actually see that Malachi is confronting his people with their sin so that they might be restored to God. So that they might be restored. If you abolish the concept of sin, you destroy any means of salvation. Think about it. You destroy the concept of sin, of divine law, of divine righteousness, there is no salvation, nothing to be saved from. But the great confrontation of Malachi is that he says, they say to him, what is it that we have done? He says, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me, says the Lord. How are you robbing me in tithes and offerings? What's the point? He's saying that the people of his time had abandoned the worship of God. They were no longer giving for the sacrificial system. They were no longer supporting the priests. They were no longer supporting the application of the divine word. They had utterly abandoned the worship of the God that they claimed was theirs. And that is what the prophet confronts. But he also confronts the attitude where they said, it is futile for us to serve God, verse 15. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. You see, they said it was fruitless to serve God. But God says, I do not change. My character does not change. And therefore, you, the people of Israel, by talking me about this way and treating me in this way, it is you who has moved, not me. It is you that have changed, not me. And therefore, you have to come back to me, to my ways. And as Malachi gets that message out, some agree with it, some don't. Some accept it, some reject it. The people of God have always been divided amongst those who go God's way and those who reject it. Have a look at verse 16. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On that day when I act, they will be my treasured possession. What is God talking about? He's talking about acting in wrath and judgment on those who reject him. But those who return to him in repentance, on the day when he acts in judgment, he will save. Why? Because God never changes. He is consistent. He saves those who turn to him seeking his grace, destroys those who reject the means of salvation, leaving them with their sin, which is why the message is such a serious business. And when you turn to the right of the Hebrews, and we will draw some of our thoughts to a close at this point, just notice what is emphasized is the nature of the fact that God never changes. Verse 13, God makes his great promise of salvation to Abraham. He adds to it an oath. Verse 14, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. But then it's the means by which he accomplishes his goal. And he accomplishes his goal through sending the Son to be our high priest. This is why Jesus, by the Son of God, has to become a human being. The great mystery at the heart of our salvation is that Jesus becomes our Savior because he takes upon himself a human nature in which he suffers for our sins and he puts our sins away from us. Have a look at verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Go back for a moment to get a clearer picture of what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. Go back to the cross. What happens at the cross? You will see that Jesus is nailed to the cross. We see him at points praying. And then he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that question, of course, Jesus knows fully himself. He understands that through the cross, he is drinking the cup of judgment, that he is drinking the dregs of judgment that belongs to me and every believer. That is what Christ is doing. He's bearing your judgment on your behalf. And therefore, he knows the judgment upon your sin. But then what happens? Then, having cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Immediately, he dies and commends his spirit at the hands of God. And at that point, the temple curtain rends asunder. It is broken asunder. And what God is signaling at the very point that Christ dies, at that very point, heaven becomes open to all repentant and believing sinners. Because we come to the Father through Christ and through his suffering. And so we can actually see the extraordinary nature of the divine love. The extraordinary nature of the divine love. In other words, the Father loves us as sinners so profoundly, so deeply, a love he's had for sinners from the before the very foundation of the world. He had planned to send Christ to die for sinners before the foundation of the world. And he brings it to pass at the moment that Christ gives up his life for sinners upon the cross. And the Father's love is fulfilled because the Father shows his love by sending his Son to bear our sins. We do not seek to save ourselves. We turn to Christ and say, Lord, you save me. I cannot save myself. I cannot redeem myself. You must redeem me. And therefore, when we think about the unchanging nature of God's law, about how Christ has suffered to the uttermost in his human nature for our sin, the way he has reconciled us to God, we do not need to make any changes to the Bible or to God's law. We don't need to make any changes to the boundaries on sex. Sex is for marriage alone and for nowhere else. That's God's law. We don't need to change it. And as my sin can never stop me being brought to God because Christ has died, Christ can uphold God's law. He doesn't need to drop God's standards to show that God loves people. Christ showed his love for people by saying, I've come to fulfill the law, not demolish it. I've come to keep the law, not to destroy it. And that is the wonderful truth, that our God is faithful to his law, faithful to his gospel, and requires the same of us as well. And this evening we'll be thinking more deeply about these issues, and particularly the issue of divine grace and the issue of human suffering and all of those issues. But time has fled. Let us pray. Father, we want to give you thanks for your unchanging truth. We find it hard to understand. Our minds are stretched. And yet we give you thanks that you declared yourself clearly in the scriptures. We pray for ourselves as we continue to think about these things. We pray that we may, above all, trust the Lord Jesus for our salvation and by his grace walk in your ways. For we ask it in his name. Amen.